All right. Let's pray again. God, we cannot pray enough. We cannot worship you enough. We cannot admire you enough. We cannot honor you. We cannot praise you enough. You're worthy, and then more worthy and more worthy. You're worthy of our words, of our life, of our minds. You're worthy of all praise. You're a good God. You're a loving God. You're a merciful God. You're a just God and a righteous God and a compassionate God. And I thank you. I thank you that you are perfect. That you are other than. You are not like us. You are not limited like men. You are not confined to the smallness that we are. And yet you are a person that desires to have a personal, intimate relationship with us. Magnificent Holy Father, stand in awe of all you see, of all the things that you've created, and still you choose to think of me. That's a wondrous thing. If that doesn't rule our lives, then we are not aware of what a magnificent Holy Father you are. God, I ask that you would blow our boxes up a little today. I'm not good at the dramatic, but cause us to question the confines that we put on you, our propensity to define you by human terms and the resulting limitations that has on our perspective. I ask that you would cause us to realize the absolute need to stand in awe. Because if we don't stand in awe, we are not looking at you. Jesus, we are done without you. We are completely and utterly and totally dependent upon you. I thank you that as our King, as our Lord, you died in our place. You're not just a sideshow. You were the one that spoke this world into existence, and yet you humbled yourself as a man, lived out life as we do, and died instead of us, so that we could have a relationship with you, so that we could be the Holy of Holies that the Spirit of God now dwells in. Please teach us today. We're dependent on you. We long to hear your voice, your truth. Amen. Oh man, you know, I can't seem to get past "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and I don't. That's not a bad thing, because I think it's foundational to everything. I know it's foundational to everything after that. Matthew 5, let's read it again. I hope you guys are reading it on a weekly basis. I would encourage you, at least the propensity I find in myself, and maybe it's my not being very smart and having a short attention span, but I would encourage you to push through the mundaneness of familiarity, okay? I would encourage you to push through on the Sermon on the Mount, reading it and reading it and reading it, and then reading it and becoming familiar with it and not having it inspire and just pushing through. Because I can tell you that on the other side there's light, there's revelation, there's inspiration. What seems very simple, again, I'm not sure that there's a more important passage to have stuck in our hearts, a more important understanding than what the Sermon on the Mount teaches, a more fundamental character description than what the Beatitudes project. And I think it's something that we should always have in our mind to measure up our lives against, to cause us to look in the mirror. So I would encourage you to push past it. Let's read it again. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came after him. By the way, that's kind of my excuse. That's why I love the mountains and need to go up there, you know, isn't it? Jesus did it, so I need to do it. In opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Being poor in spirit, this is something that I guess I have a hard time moving from and studying all week because it is so contrary to human nature and always has been contrary to human nature, but I would say that it is absolutely contrary to modern nature, to the modern man. There's a couple of things that I was thinking of. What brings us to the state of poor in spirit? I hope that yesterday or last week that you guys thought of the things we talked about, that the description of poor in spirit is as a child towards their father, an obedient child towards a loving father. That it also is described as an obedient sheep towards a good shepherd. Okay. The tragic part of it is we have a failure of shepherds and such a failure of fathers and such a failed world that we live in, that we have a very, very hard time going there. I would take it a step further that it is also something that we talked about back a while, last summer. We talked about slaves. Okay, there's a couple things that really came to mind this week and meditating and reading and thinking about this. What brings this state of poor in spirit? One of the fundamental essentials is a high view of God and a low view of man. And let me just say that that's very contrary to our culture. That's very contrary to the Christian culture even. We tend to have a high view of man and a low view of God. We want to say that we coexist. Is those of us who call ourselves Christians in this world, we will say with our mouth a high view of God and state a high view of God. God is this, God is this, God is this, while maintaining a high view of man. Let me just say, it doesn't work that way. If we have a high view of man, our view of this rhetoric, this is just our mouths running, okay? The essential thing is that the depths of our soul recognize the majesty of God. It's something that we've lost. Very strongly lost. You know, I want to read something out of The Knowledge of the Holy, a book by A.W. Tozer. It was written in the 50s. It's a book that's been with me on my shelf for over 35 years. Okay? And let me just say, it's still today the most pertinent book I have on my shelf besides the Bible. Okay? I would push the issue of you guys reading this. Simple, I would consider pretty easy to read, fairly short, profound in its description and understanding of God. Okay? It's still, like I say, every time I read it over the last 35 years, it's new and fresh and challenging and motivating. And I'm confident it would be that in anybody's. Okay? Every time I read it, I think, gosh, did I really read this? How come my life still looks like it does, you know? I mean, it's good, powerful stuff. I want to read something out of it because we are very much lacking in awe of God and the majesty of God, okay? You know, I think that one of the obvious of that, I think, somehow happened when we began to make a state that was right, but I think that it we didn't necessarily replace it. The cathedrals, my wife has always wanted me to go to Europe. We've had a couple of times when we had enough money to do it and almost did, you know. She went in college on an art tour and spent some time. She knows I love architecture. I love old things and you know, that I would appreciate going for the history because I'm kind of a history guy in the architectural history of Europe. I've always been very resistant to do it. Some of the primary amazing architecture is the cathedrals. And I am afraid I would have a very hard time. The cathedrals were designed to bring awe. Okay? The problem is that God was very clear about He personally tore the temple down. He personally rent the veil. He personally said, I do not dwell in a building. And we say, no, you don't. That's just something that brings on doing this. There's a problem though, and it is in that we as worshipers very easily worship, okay? And it doesn't matter if we're at a rock concert. I mean, anybody who's been to a concert understands the fervor that is so hard to not get caught up in, right? I mean, it's just, it's pounding, it's driving, it's everybody, thousands of people involved, and it's hard not to get caught up in this fervor, okay? We've tried to replicate that, you know, Calvary Chapel was somewhat instrumental in that in the Jesus Movement time. Now, let's use the rock band, okay? Let's bring the rock band in because we can get people fired up and excited about things. In and of itself, I'm not saying it's wrong to be inspired or in awe of things that God has created. Whether that be music, whether that be is the creativity of man, I believe that being creative is actually a reflection of our Creator. You know, God is a creator, right? And so, it doesn't justify your obsession, Mom. No, just kidding. That being creative is actually reflecting our Creator, okay? And I believe that's true. But it's easy to, I think, with the cathedral, what happened there, you know? Did it begin to bring a very, you know, look at what's happened. I mean, I don't offend because I'm willing to offend. You know, you look at the whole residue of that in the current election of a pope. And I mean, we have people that don't even believe in God saying this is a great thing. The tradition, the awe, the reverence, everything's just, we elected a new pope. Isn't this cool? You know, doing it. As far as I'm concerned, the pope is the antithesis of what this says. Okay, I do not think that he's from God, but there is awe and majesty and you know, opulence. Just this whole fervor that tends to happen over, and has come out of the Catholic Church largely doing it. I mean, cathedrals were built in as awesome buildings. You know, to walk into. I mean, you look at in this whole time. I've watched the news, just wanting to be kind of tuned in to how the world is responding to this election of a pope, of a new pope thing. And in that process, to me, one of the great, you know, the architecture of the, you know, of the compound of the Roman Catholic Church is pretty amazing, you know, and you've got pictures inside where Michelangelo, who was phenomenally talented, obviously, you know, painted on the Sistine Chapel, you know, and painted the walls and painted the ceiling, and you know, and the cameras are looking, going, oh my gosh, you know, I mean, besides there's fat naked people that don't exactly turn me on, but in the day, you know, that was cool. So, the paintings and the architecture are unbelievable. You know, it can't help but be, you know, and it's very easy to get caught up in that. Oh, you know, and they walk in certain ways, and I mean, you have to excuse me, but there's tremendous. I mean, the cardinals all walk around in a very pious and holy way, and you know, head bent and hands together, and I don't want to be mocking, But to me, it's tragic. And so when you walk into this place, you have this sense of awe, this sense of reverence. Well, I think if you left God out of it, you would have that sense of awe and reverence. Okay? I mean, there is a sense of awe and sense of reverence. And unfortunately, you know, there's almost like, if, you know, Michelangelo's paintings, who are we really going in awe and wonder of? You know, is it really that he points us to God, or you're going, oh my gosh, look at this guy. He was amazing, you know, doing it. I mean, that the light was met. They were oriented in ways, the cathedral was oriented so that when they were teaching, when the priest or whoever it was, as things evolved and moved on, was standing there reading scripture, standing there leading it, that was the time of day the light would come in and through those stained glass windows, this etherical feeling of this is it. You know, that's where we come up with the whole foyer, where you come in out of the world and you make this transition into this spiritual realm, into this awesome realm where God is. God does not dwell in houses, okay? A sense of awe and a sense of majesty, a sense of quiet, you know, the whole thing of when we're in church, we're real quiet. We talk quiet. We talk reverently. We be quiet. I mean, most of us probably grew up with that on some. Modernly, we don't, you know. I mean, you guys know how I feel, why I purposely wear a hat when I teach, right? I mean, this is not God's house. We are God's people, okay? And it is sacred, and it is holy that I am in your presence, in the presence of the family of God, where the Spirit of God dwells in us. It doesn't have anything to do with this building. This is just to get us out of the cold because it's blowing outside and cold, okay? But the problem tends to be that we've lost the awe, okay? We've become very disrespectful even towards God. And we don't perpetuate that awe of God. He's our best friend. He's our buddy. You know, if I was a true Calvary Chapel teacher, I'd have flip-flops on and a shirt, you know, and spiky hair, and, you know, it's just cool, right? You know? We've lost our sense of awe and respect, okay? That is something that we need to cultivate. The three things, just for thinking, I'm going to read something out of here. What we need in order to come to a state of poor in spirit, because the poor in spirit is happens because, remember we talked about it last week, it does not happen because we try to create it. It does not happen because I try to put it on, okay? It does not happen because I try to just be a humble sinner and posture in a certain way and act a certain way, right? That's not what happens. How does it happen? It happens when you face God, okay? When you face God. And when you face God and you are not, don't become poor in spirit, you have not faced God. That's just the way it is, okay? You have not faced God. No different. The other thing that is essential, what brings us to a state of poor in spirit, is to have a fear of God. Okay? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge of the Holy One. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Because of the tragedy and devastation in our world, we want to create a God without fear. That we do not fear, right? Because we have wrong fear of fathers. We have apprehensive fear of fathers. We have fear of abuse. We have fear of, and the God that I want to worship, I don't want to fear that way. No, you don't want to fear that way. But the absence of fear in God means that you have not faced Him either. Okay? The fear of God is foundational. Where does that fear come from? That fear of God comes from the fact that He is so other than us. He is so high above us. That He is so powerful. That He is so majestic, that He is so holy, that He is so righteous, that He is so other than that we can't be in awe, in reverence, and in fear. That if we do not have a perception of God that would cause us to pause a minute when I'm ready to do what I want to do rather than what He wants me to do, when I'm ready to act in rebellion, we do not know God. And we do not have a fear of God, okay? It's the same thing that a loving father needs to teach your child. The child that does not have fear of the father is in desperate trouble. Now, I'm not talking about fear of abuse. He has no fear of abuse. He has no fear of the father reacting irrationally or in anger or in selfishness. Ever. He He trusts absolutely that the Father will always lay his life down for him, will never respond in those ways. He knows the love and trusts in the love of his Father as much as he trusts in the fear of his Father. Okay? Without the fear of his Father, he's in grave trouble. A child, Don, a child needs to. It's essential for a child to pause for a moment. You know, if it's a 1-year-old, and do not touch that, do not grab this cup. And you know, the only thing that's going to keep that child from grabbing that cup, and it's a learning experience, but it's also because we love him that we need to teach him. When we say no, don't go play in the street, he doesn't go play in the street. Don't pull the hot coffee off on top of you. That's a good thing to teach him. Okay, this means no. When your child goes to there, what is going to inspire that child to not grab that cup? The fear of their father. Okay. I choose to submit to my father because I will get a spanking, because my hand will get slapped in doing this. The fear of God is essential, and that doesn't change as we get older. That's absolutely essential for all our lives, that we need to have the fear of God. We need to know the love of God. We need to have a fear of God. Okay. The other one that's essential for us in bringing us to a state of poor in spirit is to recognize that we are slaves. Okay. Now that's a really tough one for the human spirit, okay? For the unregenerate human spirit. We have a very hard time. One of the highest virtues we hold to is this misconception, an arrogant stance on freedom. I have freedom of choice. I can choose to serve God if I want and when I want, okay? I want to read some passages in Scripture that talk about slavery. Because very, very much so, we are to be slaves of the Most High God. God says that. I want you to consider for a moment, just and keep it in your mind, because one of the tragedies, and I was thinking about this, why have we lost sight of this so hard? The word Lord, okay, in its kairos, okay, is the Greek word, and it means master. It means owner of slaves. That's what it means. It's used over 750 times in the New Testament. Okay? I think he's trying to make a point. Okay? That means master, owner of slaves. It's used well over 1,000 times, the word. But referring to Jesus, referring to our God, it's used in conjunction over 750 times. All right? The word slave is doulos. All right? And it's used over 124 times in the original text. Well, it's profound to me to find out when I was studying this and looking at it and trying to figure out the context of where have we completely lost this thing. You know what is tragic about it? The word doulos means a person owned as a possession. That's what it means, okay? It means a person owned as a possession. You know what's tragic, though? For whatever reason, the King James Version, the authorized version, the one that was the foundation for a whole generation of people's belief in God, they never translated slave once. Current translations, New American Standard, New International Version, they translated slave. Because that's what the word is. Okay. But they thought that would be offensive, I guess, and they translated it servant. Okay? Does it? Huh. The problem that I have with that is that, because the word means a person owned as a possession. That's what it means, okay? Which we would call that a slave, right? And we don't like the word slave. We hate the word slave. In fact, there seems nothing more abominable than slavery and slaves if we all grew up in American schools, right? I mean, this is the most wretched curse of every, and we're continually beat over our heads by every person of color that we see. You know, you held us saved, held us captive, held us saved. It's a terrible thing. You couldn't do this. You can't act this way. I didn't, pardon me, but it's still somehow our fault, you know, that we acted that way. The problem is that slavery in the Bible is not something that's condemned. bad master is. Okay? But being a slave isn't even. God says, if you're a slave, remain a slave. If you can be free, be free. But if you're not, remain in the condition you're in. Okay? That's a pretty strong statement. Now, we have to stop for a minute and always reflect on American slave trade was probably the worst in the world. Okay? We had some terrible abominations in the American slave trade. Okay? This, you know, typically slaves came from two nations warring, right? And the loser got to be the slave, right? And they'd take them and sell them into slavery. Nice? Well, not necessarily nice, but a different thing than what we did with the slave trade, what we encouraged in the slave trade. It wasn't only us, England too, but going to Africa and stealing people, breaking up family, innocent people that had nothing to do with us, and putting them in chains, treating them terribly, bringing across in slave ships. I forget the statistics, but a lot of them died in the process of coming over. Okay, actual slavery in the South wasn't necessarily as we make it. There was good slave masters. Okay, and the truth is, known in the world, there always has been good slave masters. The Bible is very clear about being a good slave master. Okay, there is no excuse for a slave master oppressing anyone. A slave master is somebody that provides for all the needs, the care. In fact, his slave is without want. Okay? He does his work. He just doesn't have his rights. But his needs are met. Right? Food, shelter, clothing, security, job security. Got that. Okay? He's got all the things that are necessary to life. We, as arrogant human beings before God and in front of each other, regard my freedom of choice, again, is our greatest. The thing that we don't understand is that there is not a freedom to not be a slave in the spiritual realm. Okay? That's the reality of it. Okay? The thing that we have to acknowledge is not our self-pride, our own propensity to sin, our own propensity to be honored above God, leads us to believe that I am worthy. That is a slave of a terrible taskmaster. And we are either a slave to sin and the world and the devil, okay? That is the way it is, or we're a slave to God. One of the two. There is no, I'm free to do as I want to do. That's a misnomer and a lie that we need to understand. And slavery to a perfect master, perfect benevolent master, a father, a good shepherd, is actually a wondrous condition. Okay? And we need to, that's really important for us to get over, because if we do not accept the fact that we are to be slaves of the Most High God, we're in trouble. If we believe that we can continue to hold our rights and secure our rights and keep our rights and do what I want to do, that is not what serving the king looks like. Okay? Let me read something here because I think that it's important. And if you guys hang with me, I don't know. Any of you recognize yourselves as audible learners? So. Too bad. Try. I'm sorry. Okay. So hopefully, because we don't have a visual here. Okay? A power what? So. Let me try to hang with me a minute, because I'm going to read a few paragraphs here out of the beginning, the preface of this book, because I think that it's worth considering in all of our lives. It's worth considering how our country works. Clear, this was written in the 50s, okay? We have only continued to slide in our degeneracy in the direct ways that he's talking about for another 60 years past that. Okay? So, I believe it's absolutely true. I believe that we have degenerated. I have not seen in my lifetime, an elevated view of God come forth. Okay? And this started from this baseline, here. So just try to hang with me a minute and see if you can stay focused. You tell your kids to do that, right? You know, say, you know, stay focused. Listen. Listen. Okay? So, here it is. What's that? Yeah. So, I would encourage you, God help us, focus on your truth. True religion confronts earth with heaven and brings eternity to bear upon time. The messenger of Christ, though he speaks from God, must also, as the Quakers used to say, speak to the condition of his hearers. Otherwise, he will speak a language known only to himself. His message must be not only timeless, but timely. He must speak to his own generation. Okay? This is speaking to a generation 50 years ago. It's even stronger spoken to our generation. The message of this book does not grow out of these times, but it is appropriate to them. It is called forth by a condition which has existed in the church for some years and is steadily growing worse. I refer to the loss of the concept of majesty from the popular religious mind. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted it for one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done, not deliberately, but little by little, and without her knowledge. And her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. Am I making sense? Can you guys follow? The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. Okay? And Becky made a comment. I'll just interject here. You guys, I've talked a lot about a false gospel that we preach in the church, in American church these days. And I think Becky hit it very poignantly. We were talking Wednesday after her time in the youth group. Again, she spends Wednesdays working with the youth group in town here. And she made the comment, she goes, you know what, Dad? She goes, I realize that the church in America, you could say, believes that Jesus died to free us from the punishment of sin. Okay? Jesus died to free us from the punishment of sin, but they do not believe that he died to free us from the power of sin. Okay? And that is a very, very important understanding, because as a result, we speak two different kinds of Christianity. Right? Because I believe that is a foundation of contemporary gospel, that Jesus died to set you free from the punishment of sin. You can be saved, okay, by the words you say, by the benevolence of God, by the grace of God, by the mercy of God. It all sounds good in words. But the contemporary gospel does not believe that he died to set us free from the power of sin. It says that we are just in bondage, that we are just humans, that's just the way we are, and we're cursed to live out this life in this body, in sin, the rest of our lives. We don't believe that Jesus died to set us free from the power of sin. That comes from the foundation of that gospel, which is being taught. It's the same thing of, we preach a benefactor. People come to church, people come to God these days wanting a benefactor, not a savior. Right? They want somebody to benefit their lives. How is it beneficial? Well, I don't have to worry about hell. Got that covered, right? Don't have to worry about answering for my sins. Got that covered, right? Okay, good. I'm good. Now just try to be as good as you can for the rest of your life. Really? What a desperately pathetic state of existence. Okay? Just try to be as good. What does it produce? It produces the modern religious man, the modern Christian man. Where does it stem from? It truly stems from a low view of God. Be very clear. Read the Old Testament. What does God think about sin in people's lives? And this is the Old Testament before Jesus died. Okay? This is the Old Testament where they were under the law, which they couldn't fulfill and had to kill animals and spread their blood and burn them. Appropriate what Jesus was going to do in dying later. He didn't have the Spirit of God in him. Jesus hadn't died to set him free from the power of sin. Okay? Did God expect obedience? Yes. Did God expect holiness? Yes. Did God expect complete surrender to him? Yes. Was rebellion okay? Read the Old Testament. Rebellion was not okay. Right? In today, let me just say, we have a very dim view of God. The counter of God, Jesus didn't die to set us free from the power of sin. God's okay with our sin. God's okay with my rebellion. We live under grace now, with a false interpretation of grace. God accepts my unholiness. God accepts the evil in my heart. We're going to talk about here in the New Testament. I mean, in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus is going to go, you guys heard that it was said, the way you guys think what God is okay with is you don't do this, you don't murder, you don't... And he is going to go through that and say, you know what? I care about your heart. And it is not okay that you don't murder on the outside, but you're wrongfully angry on the inside. It is not okay that you do not have sex with the girl next door if you're having sex with her in your heart. That is adultery. Okay? And it's completely unacceptable. It's not okay that you're greedy. It's not okay. And he talks about the condition of the heart. You think God's okay with those things? We have to come to an understanding. God is not okay with those things. God is a holy God who dwelt in the Holy of Holies. And what happened when a priest even, once a year, went into the Holy of Holies with any unatoned for sin? How'd it go? They tied a rope around his ankle because when he went in the presence of God with any undealt with sin, he died. Okay? And he had a bell on an ankle and he had a rope around. And when the bell quit ringing and there was no more bell, they figured he was dead. Nobody went in there because you can die. They pulled him out with a rope. Okay? How often that happened? I don't know. But that was the way it was. Okay? You think God's okay with sin? What do you think? How does that look? You know? In you think all of a sudden God just... Maybe God got old between the Old Testament and New Testament. Kind of got old and soft and a little pot-bellied and had to start wearing rose-colored glasses that kind of scratched so he doesn't see our sin anymore, huh? Maybe that's what happened? So God softened on sin from the Old to the New Testament. Now he doesn't really care anymore. Rebellion's fine. Yeah. Yeah. It's a tragic, pathetic view of God that lets us come up with a doctrine which is contrary to what the Word of God says. Okay? So, I'll try not to interrupt myself again. So, with our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life of the Spirit. The words, "Be still and know that I am God," mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle period of the 20th century. This loss of the concept of majesty has come just when the forces of religion are making dramatic gains and the churches are more prosperous than at any time within the past several hundred years. But the alarming thing is that our gains are mostly external and our losses wholly internal. And since it is the quality of our religion that is affected by the internal conditions, it may be that our supposed gains are but losses spread over a wider field. I would contend, in spite of some apparently very prosperous churches, okay, that is different. When we grew up, there was a lot of local prosperous churches. Everybody went to church, right? Okay? And everybody going to church meant, not everybody, everybody. If you didn't go to church in high school somewhere, you were the freak. What percentage go to this high school? Go to church? 1%? I don't think. You know, maybe if you add Mormonism, I guess, there's probably a fair amount. Catholics? Okay. So, very, very few. When we were kids, I don't know, I'd say 90% went. If you weren't a church kid, you weren't. I'm not saying that churches were, he's talking about those churches here, whose effect is not positive. Talking about the external, okay? But the result of that 50 years later is we have a godless generation, literally, right? We have a generation, I mean, your guys' generation doesn't know the Bible. This is the first generation in many, 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 since literacy in America, where children don't know the Bible. Children aren't taught the Bible. Continue. The only way to recoup our spiritual losses is to go back to the cause of them and make such corrections as the truth warrants. The decline of the knowledge of the holy has brought on our troubles. The decline of the knowledge of the holy has brought on our troubles. A rediscovery of the majesty of God will go a long ways to curing them. It is impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitudes right while our idea of God is erroneous and inadequate. If we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as He is. That makes sense? Again, how do we become poor in spirit? Because that's the foundation for a right relationship with God, is being poor in spirit. We cannot be poor in spirit when we have a dim view of God. Okay? Be very clear of that. Okay? Poor in spirit comes from facing the true nature and character of who God is, as He's revealed Himself. As my humble contribution, this is talking about this book, but as my humble, I won't read that part. Let me go on here. What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Okay? What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. Okay? And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Okay? Worship is pure or base, depending on the worship or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, okay? But what he is. But what he, in his deep heart, conceives God to be like. That is the most important aspect of a man or a woman. What he perceives God to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move towards our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that compose the church. Always, the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about Him or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never eclipse, move beyond the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. We are able to extract from any man, were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes to your mind when you think of God? Were we able to get that question? We might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Were we able to know exactly what our most influential religious thinkers, what our most influential religious leaders think of God today, we might be able with some precision to foretell where the church will stand tomorrow. Okay? We're living in that. Without doubt, the mightiest thought the mind can entertain is the thought of God. And the weightiest word in any language is the word for God. Thought and speech are God's gifts to creatures made in His image. These are intimately associated with Him and impossible apart from Him. He is highly significant. It is highly significant that the first word was the Word. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. We may speak because God spoke. In Him, Word and idea are indivisible. The idea of God, that our idea of God correspond as nearly as possible to the true being of God is of immense importance to us. You hear that? That our idea of God correspond as nearly possible to the true being of God is of immense importance to us. Compared with our actual thoughts about Him, our creedal statements, what we say with our mouth, what we say we believe about God, what we say we stand on, what we say is what moves us, what we say is our doctrine and our theology. Compared actual thoughts about Him, our creedal statements are of little consequence. Okay? We need to pay very close attention to that because we are very big on being intellectually correct and verbally correct about our words, and we do not pay attention to how that directly corresponds with our lives. Okay? We are very defensive about our Christianity, that we are born again, that we are saved because we have the right words, because we said the right prayer, right? Because we've gone through the right steps, and because we can reiterate it. But the truth is, it is of little or no value compared to our actual thoughts about Him, because that determines how we act and how we behave and how we live. Our real idea of God may And listen to this, because this is important for all of us. Our real idea of God may lie buried underneath the rubbish of conventional religious notions and may require an intelligent and vigorous search before it is finally unearthed and exposed for what it is. Only after an ordeal of painful self-probing are we likely to discover what we actually believe about God. A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. It is to worship, okay? A right conception of God is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics, okay? He's speaking about that. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to the imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. Okay? Our errors in doctrine, our errors in action, our sin can be traced to our bad view of God. Ignoble, non-majestic view of God. It is my opinion that the Christian conception of God, current in these middle years of the 20th century, is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God, and actually to constitute for professed believers something amounting to a moral calamity. Did you hear that? All the problems of heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together at once, would be nothing compared with the overwhelming problem of God. Problem of God, yes. That He is, what He is like, and what we as moral beings must do about Him. Okay? One more. Let us beware, lest we in our pride accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized people, therefore, are free from it. Okay? Did you hear that? Let us be aware, lest we in our pride, the erroneous notion, the wrong understanding, that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized people are therefore free from it. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. Okay? It begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place. Quote, when they knew God, Paul wrote, glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Then followed the worship of idols, fashioned after the likeness of men, and birds and beasts and creeping things. Excuse me, but this series of degrading acts begin in the mind. Wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, They are themselves idolatrous. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they were true. Okay? It is idolatrous to imagine things about God, to make Him up in our image the way He ought to be, and then act as if they were true. That's worshiping a false God. That's idolatry. Okay? When I make a statement that if God was a good God, if God was a nice God, He could not condemn someone to hell when they're a good person. Okay? Is that an idolatrous statement? That is an idolatrous statement. Because that is not how God has revealed Himself to be. That is not who He has revealed who His nature and character is. And to say that I believe in a God that's nicer than that. I believe in a God that wouldn't condemn somebody to hell who's good. Okay? That's idolatry. Perverted notions about God soon rot the religion in which they appear. The long career of Israel demonstrates this clearly enough, and the history of the church confirms it. So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when that concept is in any measure declines, the church with her worship and her moral standards declines along with it. First step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. Before the Christian church goes into eclipse, there must be first a corrupting of her simple basic theology. I get a wrong answer to the question. She simply gets a wrong answer to the question, what is God like? And goes on from there. Thus she continues to cling to a sound doctrinal creed. Her practical working creed has become false. The masses of her adherents come to believe that God is different from what He actually is. And that is heresy of the most insidious and deadly kind. The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify, elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of Him and her. In all her prayers and labors, this should have place. We do the greatest service to the next generation of Christians by passing on to them, undimmed and undiminished, what that noble concept of God which we received from Hebrew and Christian fathers of generations past from the Bible. This will prove of greater value to them than anything that art or science can devise. The rest of the book is better. Okay? That's the preface. Right. It's very, very important. Our view of God determines our lives. Okay, how we see God is what determines our lives. Does anybody question that, or does that not seem right, or seem like a valid statement? It doesn't matter what we say with our mouth. Bye, Natalie. Happy birthday. That you need to understand. You cannot pass that. It is not what we say with our mouth. It is not that we can espouse correct theology or doctrine. It is what we truly believe in our soul about God and who we believe He is. Okay? And be very, very sure that unless that is directly confronted, it will be formed by our images of our Father. Okay? Unless directly assaulted in the truth and the lies, in the falsehood that's there, it will, in spite of what our mouth says, okay? Because we grow up saying the right things. I mean, I thought I was a Christian at 4 years old. I said the prayer, right? I mean, I'm sitting there looking at the flannel graph. I remember it vividly, you know? I lived in the hills, and it was down the hill from my house, and there was daily vacation Bible school going on, and, you know, there's a flannel graph, and there's this picture on half the flannel graph of heaven, and the whole family's there, and everybody's happy, and everybody's holding hands, and it's all good. Then there's a picture of hell, and people are burning and screaming and tortured and doing it. And they say, do you want to live there, or do you want to go there? What do you want? Are you kidding me? You know? How do I do it? Say the prayer. Okay, what do I say? Jesus, I want you as my Savior. Jesus, I confess my sins. Jesus, I acknowledge that the only way for me to go to heaven is you. I said all the right things. Okay? Well, did I have any idea? I mean, did I have any idea what I was doing? No. Absolutely no idea what I was doing. Why did I do it? Because I was being told that Jesus died to set me free from the punishment of sin. Right? I mean, that's what I believe, right? He died to set me free from the punishment of sin. So, I'll take it. It's a free gift, right? Isn't that what it says? It's grace. It's a free gift. I'll take a free gift. Eternal security, you bet. And proceed to try then for the next, you know, probably 12 years anyway, going through this, well, maybe I didn't say it right. Maybe I didn't do it right. I'm kind of impotent when it comes to free from sin. So maybe I need to do it again. Maybe I need to recommit again. Maybe I need to try. Because sin just keeps oppressing me. You know? I still struggle with sin. And I'm in this woo, woo, woo thing that I think is supposed to be the Christian life. And that's what it looks like. And it sucks. Okay? And it's impotent. And it's unhappy. And it's unfulfilling. Am I blessed? I'm not blessed. I'm not happy. You know? I mean, I long to have a right relationship with God. You know what the problem is? Nobody ever told me that Jesus died to set me free from the power of sin. That I could have victory in my life. That I could truly live in a right relationship with God where we were in intimate fellowship. Where there was not guilt and shame. Okay? And I wasn't told that. I didn't know that. Okay? In fact, I didn't know that. I didn't know that for another 20 years. Okay? Devastating in my life because I didn't. Nobody ever told me. And nobody ever did tell me. I know of. I finally came to the point of desperation in my life going, this can't be it, God. You know, and realized that what death looked like, what taking up my cross looked like, what realizing I don't think I was born again for a while. Another 20 years. Okay? In fact, I know I wasn't. Right? My life made it pretty obvious. Right? I wasn't saved, in spite of what I might think. Well, I would like to hold on to that. I hope God puts it away as far as the east is from the west, honestly. Okay? Because there was a lot of rebellion and sin, not acknowledging God for who He was. I had a big enough view of God, a majestic enough view of God, that I never wanted to walk away from Him. But I had no idea what it meant to be born again. Okay? I didn't know what it meant to be set free from the power of sin in my life. That Jesus died so that Satan no longer would hold me in captivity. That I didn't have to be in bondage to captivity for the rest of my life. I could literally be set free. I didn't have to be in bondage to sexual immorality in my mind, in my body, in my life. I didn't have to be in bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil. It wasn't just a man, and that's what I'm going to struggle with the rest of my life. I truly could be set free. You know, it's profound and tragic. I spoke with my mom yesterday for probably an hour and a half, you know, in tears, in crying. And my mom grew up in that same church. Okay? My mom's been held captive her whole life. I mean, my mom began a pursuit of God about the same time I did, 4 years old. My mom was young. She was 15 when she got married. She was, when she had me, she was 18 when she had me, finally, I think. But we both began a pursuit of God about the same time. Did I begin a pursuit of God at 4? Excuse me. Yes, I did. Okay? There's no doubt I began a pursuit of God. I wanted to know God. I wanted to know about God. Okay? I just was told a false gospel. Okay? And tried to live out a religious life. In the middle of that, part of it is, I was told I had free will. I wasn't told I was a slave. I was told that I was a servant. Okay? I was told that I could choose to serve or not to serve. I was told that I was free to make that decision on a day to day. I don't want to go to work today. That's okay. I'm not obligated. I'm not a slave. Okay? If I don't want to go to work today, I do. Maybe I even want to change jobs for a while. Okay? Because I don't like this job. And I was told that was an option in having a right relationship with Him. Okay? That was a lie. I didn't understand that in order for me to have a right relationship, to appropriate what Jesus said, I had to be a slave. And I'll read a really important section of Scripture that Romans describes. Because I don't know why it is overlooked. I didn't hear my whole life growing up. I mean, you kind of make the statement a little bit that we are to be slaves. Okay? No, we're free. We're slaves, we're free. But freedom, the only freedom we have, I am convinced at this point, and I would love to hear other feedback in doing it, but what I see in the Scriptures is the freedom that we have is while we are held captive in the dungeon that Satan holds us in, because we are born into his captivity, okay? With the willful propensity to be rebellious towards God. And we are held in that dungeon. All men are given the freedom to God. All men are given the freedom, the ability to be set free from that by crying out to God. Okay? To say, God, I want to be a slave of you, of the Most High God, of Jesus Christ. Not a slave of this evil tormentor. That's our freedom. That's the freedom God gives us. That's our freedom of choice. It's not freedom of choice to choose God where we want Him. Let's see, you're on top today, you're on bottom tomorrow, you're third place today, now you're on top again because we've got to do that once in a while just to, you know, keep things going, right? You know? That's not the choice He's talking about. The choice is that we will honor Him as God. Chapter 6 of Romans, and again, it's something, it precedes one of the most devastatingly misinterpreted passages, I think, in Scripture, and that's Romans 7. Okay? Which Romans 7 is probably the greatest validation for that false gospel, that Jesus didn't die to set us free from the power of sin. Okay? Because it's Paul speaking in Romans 7 from the perspective of those who understand the law. And it makes it real clear. If you just read 6, 7, and 8, it becomes very evident. But if you check a few verses out, and Paul is saying something to the effect of, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? We all go, oh, I get that. And I'm a Christian, so it must mean he's a Christian. I'll just struggle with the flesh, right? Isn't that the way it is? And I have no power over it, right? Look at Paul. Paul didn't even have power over it. Things he wanted to do, he couldn't do. Things he didn't want to do, he did. Oh man, who will set me free from this body? I understand that. Shoot. And I'm a Christian, so Paul's a Christian, so I guess that's the way the Christian life is. You could come to that conclusion if you yanked that verse out and didn't read chapter 6, or read the first part of 7, or read chapter 8. Okay? But let's read, because 6 tells us, describes very clearly what this looks like. I would say that chapter 6 describes very, very clearly being poor in spirit. I mean, think about it for a minute. Is a slave poor in spirit? Does a slave have his rights? Does he have the right to self-exertion? Does he have the right to defiance? Does he have the right to rebellion? Does he have the right to self-promotion? No. A slave is the price and is, like it says we are, bought with a price, okay? So let's read what it says in 6. Before, do not let your mind shut down or be calloused. Please search it and listen. And I would encourage you to go home and read it another 10 times, okay? What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? I would say this is a very direct, Jesus died to set us free from the punishment of sin, but Jesus didn't die to set us free from the power of sin. I would say this is exactly addressing that. Okay? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that this grace that we're under may increase? May it never be. That's like, I could probably only use some pretty good expletives to explain what he's saying there. Okay? May it never be. That sounds cute, okay? Understand it in different terms better. But no, okay? No. That's what it means, right? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, not talking about water baptism here, okay? It's talking immersed into, fully immersed into, fully identified with, okay? who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Okay? Try to follow. Therefore, we have been buried with him as dead men, dead women, through baptism into death. Okay? In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Kingdom of heaven, newness of life, born again. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, okay? United with him in the likeness of his death. Baptized with him into his death. United with him in the likeness of his death. That means I am crucified. It is no longer I who live. It is not my will, but your will. Okay? If we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. That our body of sin might be what? Slightly restrained or done away with. That we should no longer be what? Slaves to sin. Right? There's the one side. No longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. We know that. He's never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Well, guess what? For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, okay? Because that is the effect. That is the supernatural interjection of the power of God, of the resurrection power of God in your life. That is the propensity or the ability to be born again, okay? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body. He's talking about the members of our body. Members? That's what it said. That's what it refers to. We don't even need to go into detail about all the members of our bodies, okay? All right? But that's what he's speaking to. He's addressing the members of our body, okay? The physical members of our body. And so, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness. But present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness, or weapons of righteousness is what the word instrument means. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Oh, wait a minute. I thought grace meant that God overlooked our sin. And he realized we were just humans and he accepted our rebellion and our sin. No, it says sin shall not be master over you because you are under grace. Under the free gift of God of salvation. That's what grace means. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. That's that word again. Okay? May it never be. Do you not know that when you, listen to this, okay? Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, alright? When you present yourselves to someone as slaves to obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present the members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, and this is one we should memorize, but now, the next two verses, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, okay? Freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Would an obedient slave be poor in spirit? He would, right? It's not about me. It's not about self. It's not about self-worth, self-pride. I am the object for the possession of my master. Okay? The thing that we have to realize, and I do not doubt the screaming in your souls, okay? I wrote something down back while I was looking at it this morning, because when it talks about enslavement, this is back, I don't know, last summer or something. But absolute enslavement, okay? We have a hard time. Total depravity is repugnant to the fallen human heart. Total inability is most distinctly Christian, okay? Total inability is most distinctly Christian. Foundational to right understanding. Motivated by pride, the deprived mind thinks itself much better than it really is. It's repugnant to the soul, to the flesh, to consider enslavement. Okay? There's everything in our flesh fights against that. Be assured. What does Jesus say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. How happy are the poor in spirit, okay? Those who recognize who God is. Those who have a high view of God. Those who realize that God is worthy of my life. That God is worthy of obedience. That God is worthy of my servitude. That I owe a debt unpayable to God. That I've been bought with a price. My life is no longer my own. And God has allowed me to have a right relationship with Him. And as a slave master, as a Lord, okay, He's a perfect master. He will and has promised, I don't have to worry about my food, about my shelter, about my clothing, right? Look at the lilies of the field that this master has taken care of. Do you not think that He thinks much more of you? Okay, of us as humans created in His image? He's a perfect master that takes no worries. We don't have to worry about food, shelter, our job, our lives. Those aren't our issues. All we have to worry about is what? Serving our master. Being obedient to our master. We can live in peace, in security, in tranquility, in spite of the chaos around us. Right? Because He's a perfect master. He's in charge. He's in charge as my defender, as my protector, as my provider. As the fulfillment of my soul and everything in me. And He knows me inside and out and desires that I am filled and complete and blessed. In order to recognize that, what truly do we think of when we think of God? Okay? Because that determines our life. I don't care what your mouth says. That determines our life. Is correct theology and understanding of God right? Absolutely. The issue is, believing means more than intellectual assent. Believing means more than just the ability to recant something with your mouth. Believing something is what moves your boots. Okay? It's what determines your life and your course of life. What do we really believe about God? Who do we really believe Him to be? Are we able to trust Him? Are we able to? You know, the great man of faith, and I would challenge you all to read it. Has anybody in recent times read the story of Abraham and Isaac? I would challenge you to go read it. You know, as a father, I don't, you know, particularly, you know, think about that. Meditate on it. That was one of the most profound in the Bible, acts of trust. Actually, it's to a level of Jesus trusting God in laying Himself down and dying. That's what it was showing. That's what it was depicting. But Abraham gave, you know, this guy's old, man. I mean, he's past the deal. You know? How old? Yeah. And I mean, he was past, and this is his heir. This is his son. This is God gave him all the promises through. This was the apple of his eye. This was the thing that brought him great joy. And I'm sure their relationship was profound. I mean, Abraham was a wealthy man. Okay, he had a lot of things, but that Isaac, I'm sure, was the promise of God. This is the fulfillment of everything that God had promised him when he led him out of the land in the middle of the desert, and he's going, oh my gosh, what does this look like? Okay, God, I'll trust you. And he says, in the Son, I'll bring all the fulfillment of my promises. And then God says, you know what? You need to kill him. You need to give him up. I mean, what do you think his view of God was? You know, what's profound is in the, I've always not paying good enough attention. In Hebrews, it says that Abraham trusted that God could raise him from the dead. Therefore, he did it. It doesn't say that in Genesis. You know? It doesn't say that in Genesis. I'm not sure. I mean, the Jewish people had to read that story for their whole lives and not get the little caption, you know, in Hebrews, you know? That he trusted in a God that could raise him from the dead. They had to just extrapolate that. Our view of God is everything. Do we trust a God that can raise us from the dead? Do we trust a God that can raise our own lives from the dead, that can provide, that will only act in our best interest, that will always love us, that will never turn his back on us and never forsake us? Is it a high and majestic view of God that brings a fear of God, that brings a reverence and a respect that says, no, I want to be disobedient to it? Let's pray. God Almighty, I am sorry that we live in such a blasphemous culture, and all of us are guilty of having a high view of ourselves and a low view of you on some level. And that is completely to poor in spirit. And yet that is the place of blessedness, that is the place of happiness, and that is the foundation for a right relationship with you, period. We don't have a right relationship out of unless we have a high view of you. View of ourselves. That we see you in light, see ourselves in light of you. We so have such a propensity to compare ourselves to others and those out in the world and those that are doing bad things and think highly of ourselves. And that is not a place of comparison. Our comparison, our perception of ourselves needs to be the result of our looking. You say to be holy as you are holy. You say to be perfect as you are perfect. And you weren't kidding. We tend to want to gloss over that and say, well, Jesus just said some things that he didn't mean. No, Jesus, you meant it. Without an understanding of the gospel, of the good news, of the hope that you died to set us free from the bondage of sin, there is no hope of maturity in you. There is no hope of holiness. There's just the relegating our lives to trying and failing and living impotent, powerless lives, unhappy, discontent. But God, I thank you that is not the hope of the gospel. I thank you that we can trust in, live by the hope of a gospel that is, you have made a way of escape. That we can have a relationship with you in holiness, in righteousness, in purity. That we can live that way with each other too. And we are to live that way. We have a mediator between us and you when we fail. That we can humbly beg forgiveness, admit our sin, and realize that the choices of our flesh are terrible. And are against who you are. You've made a way of escape. That we can move into, and move back into, and remain in a relationship. I thank you for that. I thank you for your grace. I thank you that your grace does not mean you overlook sin, because then there would be no need for Jesus. I thank you that your grace
means that you gave us a way of escape. In spite of our sin, in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our unworthiness. God, please, please, lead us in a way that will give us a higher view of you. Lead us in a way that we will have our understanding, that we will begin to worship you majestically, awesomely, not in word. I hate the overuse of that word, but there's one thing that should bring awe, and that's you. Awe. I thank you that you are worthy of that, that I don't have to worry. We will think more highly of you than you really are, because that is impossible. I thank you that as we are willing slaves, as we are willing to submit to your revealed character and nature, that our view of you will grow, that our view of you will take on greater grandeur. I thank you that I can know that, and there is no limit to that. Please, God, accelerate. That's a big mouthful, but accelerate our view of you towards correctness, towards how you've revealed yourself to be. Jesus, it's all because of you. We thank you that you are not a sideshow of a relationship with God. You're the centroid. You're our King that we are to worship. You're our Master. You're our Lord. And we're your slaves. I thank you that you're a wonderful Master, a gracious Master, a kind Master that treats us according to your mercy and your compassion, your grace, not according to our merit and our worth. Amen.